If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 6 in Ecclesiastes. We're halfway through this book. This evening we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12, the last few verses of chapter 6. Ecclesiastes 6, 10 through 12, this is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. All right, I'm just going to prepare you. Tonight's sermon may be a little tough because it's dealing with a temptation and a sin that we don't like to talk about and every human deals with. One commentary I was reading this week as it was examining these verses decided that Solomon just moves from pessimism to fatalism. And they don't appear to be the most optimistic in Scripture. But is it really fatalism? Has Solomon done what Psalm 131 warns and occupied himself with things too great? And tonight, as we conclude this chapter, I want us to see that Solomon, in his God-given wisdom, is preparing us to plunge into thoughts that run contrary to every human culture. And yet, before he does, he has to deal with an evil that lurks in all of us. Psalm 131 deals with this evil positively. Right, the psalmist declares he has not lifted up his heart, his eyes are not raised too high, and he has not considered things too great. Solomon, however, in these last verses of chapter 6, takes a different approach. And he challenges us that we've done exactly what Psalm 131 declares it has not done. We have raised our eyes too high. We have considered things too great. We have lifted up our heart. Few walk around and openly boast about our pride, but we all know it's there. We think that while we may not be better than everyone, and maybe not better than most, we're better than some, and definitely better than a few. And we like to compare ourselves to others, and rarely do we compare ourselves to those who are better than us. For instance, let me ease our way into the challenge that Solomon lays out here, and let's just look at our nation as a whole. Canadians, right? We're nice people, right? Oh, poor Matt. He walked right into that. Let's consider our neighbor to the south, those dear Americans. Canadians, do we not make it a pastime to judge them? Are we not proud of the fact that we know more than they do? And Gillespie students, if you don't know, I have 3 American children. Long story. So let me ask you, what can you tell me about Mexico? Could you name me one prefecture of Japan? Or just one of their current leaders? What about China? Canadians, could you name me one of their provinces? Without looking at the phone. Caught you, Emma. Now, before you dismiss these questions, please realize that China, Mexico, and Japan, in that order, are our second, third, and fourth largest trading partners. Yet, how much do you know about them? How much have you taught your children about them? Billions of dollars flow between us and China and Mexico and Japan. And yet we're very ignorant of them. But oh, those Americans! In our pride, we have no problem looking down on others for doing what we do. In our pride, we view ourselves as superior to others until someone reveals the uncomfortable truth that we're no better than the ones we judge. And the Spirit knows how prideful we are, more prideful than we ever care to admit. I'm one of those who deals with silent pride, right? I'm not going to boast about how good I am. I just know it. Maybe some of you can relate. Maybe some of you outwardly boast. But most Canadians are passive aggressive. We just know we're good. And therefore, to confront this pride, Solomon, before he moves to the next step in this book, gives us these three verses. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Verse 10 is there to crush our pride. We may not think we are great, we may not think that we are good, but we're always better than someone else. Or at least that's what we tell ourselves. And in verse 10, we get the reverse. It begins by Solomon declaring, "There is nothing that humanity discovers that has not been already named." Remember, naming in the ancient Near East meant that you had authority over it. And verse 10 begins by declaring, no matter what humanity discovers, it has already been known. And the question that right now is left unanswered is, known by whom? And instead of answering that pressing question, Solomon just moves on with the next challenge. He digs deeper into our pride. It is known what man is. Do you really know yourself? I mean, are you able to peer into the deepest, darkest corner of your soul and know all your sins? So who is this one who knows what we are? And that also is left unanswered as Solomon plunges even deeper into our pride. We, humanity, are not able to dispute with one stronger than us. And by this time you realize Solomon cannot be talking about another human because we dispute with one another all the time. We have no problem with disputing with one another. So Solomon has to be talking about someone greater than humanity, the one who names all that has come, the one who knows what man truly is, the one that humanity cannot dispute with. This is the one that cannot be challenged even though we try. And Solomon doesn't have to answer these pressing questions because in the context, you already know the answer to these questions. You know we are to fear God. You know that we are to enjoy God because everything we have comes from Him. And yet we struggle to enjoy God because in our pride, we always want to be like Him. We're not satisfied with acknowledging that all we have, our health or sickness, our wealth or poverty, all of it comes from His hand. Think of the original sin that we talked about, that we confessed together tonight. That very first sin that ruined everything. Where did it happen? In a garden that had everything. In that perfect garden, Adam and Eve sinned. Was it because God was mean? Not at all. Was it because something was lacking? No. Not one thing was missing. God had provided everything. So why did they sin? They wanted to be like God. Satan offered them to be like God, knowing good from evil. And at that time, all they knew was good. There is irony in Satan's comment to them. And Lord willing, you catch it every time you read it. All they know is good. And we know that because God declared everything He created was very good. All Adam and Eve knew was good. That's all they had ever experienced was good. And Satan says, oh, if you eat this, you'll know good and evil. We'll be like God. We'll know more than what we know now. And so they take the bite and discover they now know evil. It's them. In their betrayal and in their rebellion, they discover evil. Them. And why did they fall? Because in their pride, knowing God wasn't good enough. They had to be like Him. And isn't that true with us? That same pride blinds us to the truth and leaves us to ponder, who is this one that is so great? That same pride tells us that you cannot possibly enjoy life and be content with God, with what God has given you, because there must be more. And so we covet, and so we lust after everything, because we cannot possibly be satisfied with the good God who created all things. Now, often what happens when you hear this is that your pride rises up and says, no, I don't want to be like God. Of course not. You just want to be in control. You just want to be heard. You just want your opinions and preferences to matter. That's different, we say. Of course it is. Of course. You don't want to rule others. You just want your life to go as you plan, as you think it should turn out. You want to be like God. And when plans don't go according to your way, who gets the blame? It's never us, is it?
It's always our good God. If he could only be more like us. How tragic. This is your pride. And this is what Solomon is revealing in these verses. Your pride is worse than you think it is. Until God conquers your pride, you will not enjoy this life as God intends. Until you find rest in God for your hearts and minds, you will find no enjoyment in this life. You will never fear him. You will never be in awe of him. You'll never see him as he truly is, good. This evening, do you know the one who you cannot dispute with? Do you know his ways so that you are in awe of him and humbled before him? See, Solomon is poking and prodding our pride. And I know it's not comfortable, but it's needed. And he's not done. He goes on. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? You and I always want to reason our way out. We want to justify our actions. We want to justify our thoughts. We want to show that we know more, that we are in the right. So what do we use? Words. And we keep using words, trying to explain why it is right that we should be in charge, why it is right that we should covet, why it is right for us not to be satisfied with our lot in life. We use words to explain why we cannot be satisfied with God. Words to explain why he will not bring us enjoyment. Words to justify our sinful pride. And Solomon says, I know, and it's all vanity. The more words we use to justify our pride, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to justifying our pride? And we know the answer, don't we? Because it makes us feel good. That's all. We use words to justify because we know we're not right. But if we talk enough, then maybe, hopefully, somehow we were going to soothe our souls. So Solomon then adds verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who knows what is good for you? Do you really? Have you lived long enough to know what is good for you? What does it take? 2 decades? 4? 6? 12? 20? How many times have you done what you thought was best only to discover it was wrong? I can remember one silly incident growing up when in the farm. We had a large vegetable garden. It was the children's job to pull weeds. And one summer after it had rained, we went to pull weeds, and I like blaming my older brother because he's not here to defend himself, and he discovered that if you pulled the weed the right way, you got this glorious big mud ball. And if you just swung it, not too fast, not too slow, just right, you could hit your target you were aiming at. And this began the Great Cowan Mud War, and it was glorious. We had discovered the best way to weed the garden ever. Until we heard those words that seemed to thunder from on high. What are you doing? I mean, it was like lightning bolts with each word. Like how my mom punctuated it. It was just like every word.
And then our eyes were open to the carnage that we had done. I mean, we had pulled a lot of weeds in a record time. Unfortunately, there were supposed to be vegetables in that garden. We had a mud pit. We were covered in mud and the remains of vegetables. I mean, it was carnage. I mean, you want to talk about collateral damage? We did it. And my mother, in anger, righteous anger, looking at us, it dawned on us that we weren't even close to being right. Like, there was just silence. Because what we thought was a great idea was really, really bad. And that's just a humorous story from childhood. Yet how many of us live this life as if we always know the right thing to do? How many go about their toil convinced they have it figured out, and if only people would listen to them? I mean, come on. Wouldn't you make a better prime minister? If they made you the president of the United States, oh, right? How many of us are convinced that the only right way is ours? I've told you all of this before. Coralie's prepared for this. The very first fight in our marriage was over the right way to cut a cake. We still disagree, but we laugh now. How many think their family's traditions and views are the only right ones? We act like gods. We think we know what is right. And we know it's right until Scripture confronts us with the reality. How can we know what is right when our days are so few? If you're but a shadow, how is it possible for you to know what is right? You don't live long enough to know what is right. So how can you be certain of your choices and actions? We're not gods. We have so little experience with this life. Just when we think we've got it all figured out, we die. We pass like a shadow through this life. Yet in our pride, we know all things. We've got it figured out. And yet Solomon challenges us. We don't even know what comes after us. We don't have the ability to see one day into the future. How is it possible that we know what is right? We are here today and gone tomorrow. I think of our finiteness every time I travel down Riverview Line. And I'm sure many in this room have seen the signs marking the British crossing. And every time I see them, I think, I need to stop and actually read those signs. I've been here almost 5 years, haven't done it yet. How many have just driven by those signs and went, huh? A significant event in the War of 1812 occurred, and yet all that remains is a bunch of signs that the majority just drive past. The summation of all those people and their heroic actions are a sign that is just ignored as we got to get to another place. This is the totality of our lives.
Actually, most of us aren't even going to be mentioned on a sign. We are but shadows. And yet our pride tells us we know what is best. We know how to live. And then we get really upset when people challenge us about that. And yet, as Solomon has already pointed out, what is right and good according to humanity rarely involves God. What is good according to humanity rarely focuses on enjoying our Creator, who has not been frustrated when events do not go as we think they should. Let's just take example. We are praying for a new church building. You don't have to show hands, you don't have to nod, but I'm sure there were many of us absolutely convinced that before December 2023 ended, we knew where we were going to be. And now it's February 2024, and July is getting closer and closer, and we have no idea where God is leading us. There might be a little bit of anxiety. There might be some worry. If only this, if only that. We don't know. Who hasn't been frustrated when our ways end up being wrong? Who hasn't been frustrated when our plans seem to be ignored by the rest of creation? We want prosperity and we get poverty. We want comfort and we get struggle. We want peace and we end up facing division. And in those moments, are we wrong? And usually, no. No, our pride tells us everyone else is wrong. If only they had listened to me. If only I had been in charge. If only, if only, if only. And when there's no one else to blame, we look to God. Solomon, in the middle of this book, brings us to two pressing questions that have to be answered and that are going to be answered in the next chapter. Who knows what is good for man? And what happens after we are gone? And God is going to answer them for us through Solomon. And we know, or we should know, what the answer is going to be. God, the very one we are to enjoy, the one we are to be awe in, this is the only one who knows what is good for us. So why do we fight against him? And the answer is our pride. We need someone who will save us from our dreadful pride, because we never want to let go of it. We need someone who will show us true humility and delight himself in God to do what we not only can't do, but don't want to do. So you hear these wonderful words in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's true humility. Here is true delight in God. Here is what we need. And listen as Paul goes on to describe what happens. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why do I need Jesus? Why do you need Jesus? Because without Jesus, your pride, my pride, will never allow us to enjoy God, let alone this life. We need Christ in us so that our pride is conquered. We need to be united to Christ so that his humility becomes ours, so that we can rightly enjoy God and glorify him forever. We need Christ so that we learn what is good, even when it goes against everything that our culture says is good. We need Christ in us so that we're able to rejoice in suffering. And Solomon is going to reveal that in the next few chapters. And one of the things that he's going to reveal, that often what is good is not what is easy. This evening, let me ask you to probe deeply into your inner being. Has Christ conquered your pride? Has Jesus and his humility revealed to you your need to enjoy God forever? That what will make your life actually worth living is knowing the God who created you. You don't need more stuff. You don't need another person. You don't need more money. You need to know the God who created you, who loves you, who gave his son for you. This is the only way you will ever enjoy this life. May we not live in our pride, but in the humility of Christ, so that we can delight in our God and enjoy this life he's given us. Let us pray. O most merciful, glorious God, Father, what Solomon challenges us tonight, it is hard because it forces us to examine deep within us. Forces us to attack our pride, to recognize that what we need is Christ. We need his righteousness, his humility, his grace, his peace, his mercy, so that we see you as you truly are, a good and loving Father, one who gives good gifts to his children. We need to see through Christ that what you call us to do is enjoy this life, even the toil that comes with this life. Father, we will never do it on our own. We need Christ. And so we humbly ask, Holy Spirit, that you remind us of the beauty of Christ, of his holiness, of his righteousness, and that through faith, our hope that we have through him, so that we don't need to be right. We can rest in Christ being right and enjoying what he gives us. May you receive all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.